Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Because we had to cancel last Sunday, today is the conclusion of our January sermon series, Postures of the Heart, How Disciples Approach God in Prayer. Melissa, our discipleship pastor, began our series by inviting us to consider the importance of approaching God with reverence and humility so that we can see ourselves rightly before a holy God, receive His grace, to respond with repentance and submission to His will. And then 2 weeks ago, our guest speaker, Renee Blanchard, shared about how we have the privilege to approach God with confidence because of who we are in Christ. When we understand God's power and we embrace our true identity, we are empowered to pray boldly. Which brings us to today's message, the posture of trust, praying with authenticity. If you would grab your Bible and open up to the first of several primary scripture texts for this morning. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. As you're turning there, would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of the scriptures? Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 14, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. When they returned to the other disciples, that being Jesus, Peter, James, and John, from the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw a large crowd surrounding them, and some teachers of religious law were arguing with them. And when the crowd saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe, and they ran to greet him. "What is all this you're arguing about?" Jesus asked. One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, "Teacher, I brought my son so you could heal him. He is possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. And whenever this spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. Then he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid or weak. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it." Jesus said to them, "You faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought the boy. But when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion and fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening?" Jesus asked the boy's father. He replied, "Since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can." "What do you mean, if I can?" Jesus asked. "Anything is possible if a person believes." The father instantly cried out, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. "Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak. I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again." Then the spirit screamed and threw the boy into another violent convulsion and left him. The boy appeared dead. A murmur ran through the crowd as people said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, helped him to his feet, and he stood up. Afterward, when Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, "Master, why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit?" And Jesus replied, "This kind can be cast out only by prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, if you would keep your Bible open there, the passage that we just read, look at a few verses with me. Verse 23, when Jesus responds to the man's statement, "Have mercy on us and help us if you can," and Jesus says, "If I can," I want you to notice, I think this is the case, that this man doubts Jesus. Now, he's apparently, according to the text, just met Jesus as Jesus coming down from the mountain with his closest disciples for an amazing experience we call the Transfiguration. So he's not yet quite met Jesus, but he has met Jesus' disciples, and his disciples fail to do what he's asking. And so it is the case, and I want us to notice this, that sometimes our experience with other disciples or with the church can give us a certain impression of Jesus, can it? That's a sermon in itself, but I just want you to reflect on that. And then in verse 24, the Father cries out. If you've grown up in the church, I'm sure you've heard this before. He says, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." How often that is the case, right? Someone even said to me this morning, you know, the opposite of faith is not doubt, it's certainty. Think about that. Many of us have grown up to be taught that we have to embrace a sort of model of faith that seeks certainty. But Jesus goes through with fulfilling this man's request on faith, despite the doubts being present as well. In fact, how can we call it faith unless doubt is present in some form or another? So this should be encouraging to all of us. In verse 29, Jesus responds to his disciples' questions. Why couldn't we do it? Why was it different with you? Jesus said, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Apparently, his disciples weren't prayed up. So I want you to think about some of those things about this text. And if you're meeting with a small group this week, you'll have some other questions to help you reflect on this passage. This episode in Mark stresses and highlights some important theological truths for us. First off, you'll notice, and the sermon's not primarily about this, but I do want us to notice, the spiritual realm is real. And we need God's help to cast out the darkness. The second, while some of Jesus' disciples, that is the church, may disappoint you, Jesus will not. That's good news. And thirdly, despite our doubts, through faith, that is trust, and through prayer, everything is possible with God. And of course, we should always be mindful of what the gospel writers are revealing about the character, the person, and portrait of God that we see in Jesus. Because our portrait of God will make or break our faith. I, like many of you, know this from personal experience. I think most of you probably know or have heard of some of my story. I grew up in a conservative Southern Baptist church in East Texas. In some ways, it was what you might call fundamentalist, though I could point to other churches that were far more so than the one I grew up in. Like many of us, understanding my religious upbringing and worldview started to come into focus in college after leaving home. And at first, I was upset by the more troubling aspects of that upbringing. It's usually the first thing that you see, is seeing through the legalism, the hypocrisy, the disregard for biblical context when making a case from the scriptures, not allowing Christ to show us what God is really like. But having said that, I don't want you to think that it was all bad or that I'm not extremely thankful for my parents for having me in church as a child every time the doors were open. I'm eternally grateful for the good memories, for positive influences, a grounding in faith despite the junk along the way. Amen? Because the truth is, none of us can escape the junk. None of us. My own boys will learn some things from my wife and I that I'm sure we'll need to rethink, relearn, in order to better follow Christ in their generation and in their day, if they continue to make our faith their own, which I hope and, of course, pray that they do. So please hear that. I say that for all of us here and for any family members who might be listening to this podcast right now. I love my family, and I'm thankful for all of them, but most of all, I'm thankful for a God who can use every experience for our good. Amen? Every experience for our good. So having said that, I want to tell you that while I take full responsibility for my teenage rebellion, I think that there were certain things going on in my life that led me to want to distance myself from God and the church. I certainly had no interest in praying because of it. For me, it had much to do with the portrait of God that I was being shown through the overall experience of my family and the church, specifically through the men in my life. What do I mean? Well, it started with a non-existent relationship with my dad. He was a hard worker, but didn't know how to relate to me because his dad didn't relate to him very well. It was the fire and brimstone preaching. It was the psychological certainty model of faith. It was the pharisaical approach to moral issues and matters of conscience. It was seeing the most of the men I knew were overbearing, hot-tempered, wanted to lay down rules without relationship, from the preacher all the way to the baseball coach. And for a hormonal teenager, that wanted to know that he's loved without condition, as all of us do growing up in our families, that wanted to be affirmed and valued for who he was, it was all too much to bear for me at that time. Especially when you project all of those experiences that I just named on to God, he becomes sort of this cosmic projection of dad, of grandpa, and the angry coaches who may have shamed me once or twice for making an error on the ball field. Maybe some of you can relate to a bit of that. Yeah, I was told plenty of times that God loved me, that Jesus wanted to be my personal Lord and Savior. Evangelicals have that down really well. And I believe that, and I do think I had some personal experiences that were real, some experiences of the Lord. But what won over, out over everything else, over what I was told and taught, was the portrait of God that was produced through my family, through the church, and other authority figures in my life for the first 16, 17 years. This had shaped my thinking and had set me to rebel against that God. Maybe some of this speaks to you as well this morning. And that's why I talk about this repeatedly with conviction here at Grantham Church. It's why I like to share this quote from the pastor and theologian A.W. Tozer, who said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I want you to think about that quote for just a moment. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. As much as we hear about God being love and that Christian teaching that Jesus shows us what God is like, many people in America, even in the church, form thoughts about God from various competing portraits and concepts that do not look like Jesus. Here's some compelling evidence for that. I've mentioned this book to you before. About 10 years ago, two Baylor sociologists set out to get America's thoughts about God. And they share their findings in their book, America's Four Gods, What We Say About God and What That Says About Us. They found that while 95% of Americans believe in God, we apparently have vastly different conceptions of the divine and the role that God plays in our daily lives. As a result of their research, they divide these images into four basic concepts. I've listed these four ideas here for you. You can see that on the screen. I'm going to add a few extra thoughts based on my own observations about these concepts. Number one, there's the authoritarian God. In this view, God is like a drill sergeant father. He's a God of control to be feared. He's engaged as a positive force in the world, but he's also a judge of the behaviors of mankind, so you best not step out of line or else. Like, he's the God that sends the hurricanes and the wildfires for specific people. Two, the benevolent God. This God is mainly a God of love and a force for good in the world. He's a being who answers the prayers of individuals and comforts the suffering. A rising number of Americans are accepting this particular view, which is certainly good in one respect, but as the sociologist Christian Smith has pointed out, much of American culture today is embracing what has become known as moral therapeutic deism, where God just wants you to try and live a decent life, be happy, and not be burdened with any religious obligations or demands from on high, certainly not from a God-man claiming to be the only way to the Father. Then there is number three, the critical God. In this perspective, God is less likely to be concerned with every moment and situation in the lives of individuals. He's far too busy for that. Instead, he will save his work for when it comes to pronouncing judgments in the next life. The authors point out that this seems to be a popular image among the poor and the oppressed, as you can imagine why that would be the case. Of course, we can find this critical God concept in our well-to-do families and churches as well. And finally, there's number four, the distant God. You know that this would certainly affect the way that you pray, where the supreme being is a cosmic force that sets the laws of nature in motion, but does not get involved in day-to-day events or movements. We have historically called this deism. It was extremely popular at the time of the founding fathers, during the time of the Enlightenment. Of course, I think we still find variations of this today. Sometimes this one concept is lurking in all of these four views, which these sociologists have outlined for us. So whether you completely agree that these concepts should be divided up in this way, or that they fully capture the God that we see in Jesus, what is most telling and something we should pay attention to is how we see this connection between how we think about God and the way we think about ourselves, the way we treat others, as well as the way we see things like morality, politics, and prayer. All of this is impacted by, first and foremost, the way we think about God. The authors of the book Four Guides find that how people view God is one of the strongest predictors of a range of social and moral attitudes. They're saying when you find out a person's image of God, what that's like, you can tell far more about that person, what they think and do, why they do what they do, than knowing the individual's religion or denomination or what local church they attend. The portrait of God has power over all of those things. For example, while you might attend a theologically or politically liberal mainline church, if you have an authoritarian view of God, you're far more likely to vote for a fascist president or believe the idea that God is, as I said, burning up the LA area because of the sins of Hollywood than a Southern Baptist who's come alive to the revelation that God looks like Jesus. So your portrait of God is everything. Our concept of God, it says a lot about us. Because what we think about God determines how we see ourselves and how we treat our neighbors and how we treat our enemies. In fact, how we see everything is shaped by our view of God. As I've pointed out recently, our view of God and of reality will impact our prayers, our prayer life. Our understanding of God will help or hurt our prayer life. You've seen this recently. Let me show it to you again for those that may be new this morning. Some views that help or hurt our prayer life. Well, how you understand and conceive of the nature of time and the universe. Is everything determined, or do we actually have free will? Some people call it a blueprint theology where everything's already fixed and fated. Or is there really a spiritual warfare thing going on? There's a real battle of the will. So what you think about that really matters in how you pray. Also, God's foreknowledge, what he knows and when he knows it, his partnership with us. Is everything settled and final, or is the future to some degree open? are possibilities real or not? And then, of course, God's sovereignty and character and image. Is God like Zeus throwing lightning bolts down at people? Is he a cosmic Santa Claus who just sit on his lap and tell him what we want? And there's threats of coal, but nobody ever really gets it. Or is he really like Father God, who looks like Jesus? The question here, the really important question, who is God and what is God like? Because what we believe about God shapes our view and practice of prayer. Therefore, we want to allow Jesus, brothers and sisters, to reveal God the Father to us so that we can adopt a posture of trust as praying disciples. Do you understand that this morning? Because if your portrait of God doesn't look like Jesus, and here I am telling you to trust him. Trust who? Let's be clear, it is trusting the God who looks like Jesus. The scriptures tell us that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Isn't that poetic? I love that from Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He's the visible image of the invisible God. In a lot of ways, we don't have to speculate and wonder, well, maybe God's like this, maybe God's like that. God has become a human being. We can see him, what he thinks, how he acts, how he responds, how he treats others. It also says the Son radiates God's own glory, expresses the very character of God, the author of Hebrews says. The NIV says he's the exact representation of God the Father. And then, of course, Jesus himself said, I am the way. I am, in the Greek, it says, I myself am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. Notice he said to the Father. He didn't say to heaven. I don't grow up in an evangelical. I've always heard that verse that way. It doesn't say Jesus is the only way to heaven. It says Jesus is the only way to who? The Father. If you want to know what God is like, if you want access to God, you go through Jesus. Because Jesus, as the scripture says, is the visible image of the invisible God. He radiates God's own glory. He's the exact representation of God. And Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 9, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So, let's listen to what Jesus says about the posture of trust in prayer toward a God like this. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. He says, ask in prayer and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, Jesus says, the door will be opened. Now, what are we asking and seeking and knocking for here? As Scott McKnight, the New Testament scholar, he says, Jesus wasn't naive. This is part of Jesus' exaggerated rhetoric, and Jesus knew that his own disciples prayed and sometimes didn't get what they wanted. And maybe it's because, as James said, we ask for selfish gain or personal pleasure. He says that in his wisdom epistle. You ask and you don't receive because when you ask for selfish gain, for personal pleasure, not out of real need or to build the kingdom. You don't have in mind the interests of God, James would tell us. In his commentary on Matthew, N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, says, for most of us, the problem is not that we are too eager to ask for the wrong things. The problem is that we're not eager enough to ask for the right things. And McKnight goes on to say that Jesus' point is this. His disciples are to go to God, to ask this God who looks like Jesus, and expect him to respond. Why does he need to say this? Because the disciples are wondering if God will answer their prayers. Does God hear us or not? Thus, chapter 7, verse 7 through 8, isn't a promise, McKnight says, it isn't a promise that everything everyone asks will be given. No. Instead, it is addressing doubting disciples who need to be assured that God indeed loves them and that they can trust God. Well, why? Why can we trust God? Brothers and sisters, it's because he looks like Jesus. And listen to what this Jesus goes on to say in the next couple of verses, verses 9 through 11, about why we can trust in the goodness of God. He says in verse 9, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, says, 'Daddy, I'm hungry,' will give him a stone?" I mean, what kind of sick dad is that? Right? What kind of father is that? Certainly not a loving father. Or if he asks for a fish, right? "I'm hungry, Dad. I'd like some fish and chips." Gives him a snake. Jesus said, if you then, though you're evil, right? You're sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Notice what Jesus is doing here. See, God is not like your dad. Now, I hope you all had great dads. I've already pointed out some shortcomings of mine, and I know I've got some shortcomings I'm going to pass on to my boys. But regardless of who your dad was, he wasn't perfect. So be careful of projecting that on to God the Father. But Jesus is making this point that we should relate to God as a good father who looks like him, right? That we can come to like children. And if we are his children, what does this say about us? Well, think about this. Think about the requests that children often make. Not all those requests should be granted, right? Some of you are you're laughing, you're smirking, you're nodding your head, especially younger parents who are in the thick of it right now. Because, you know, if we granted all of their requests, all they would eat would be like cupcakes and Skittles. And we've tried to teach our boys in our house, you know, instead of even calling it candy or dessert, we would just say sugar. And so when they get around to it, they ask, they haven't done this recently, but when they were smaller, they would say, "Can I have some sugar now?" "Your sugar's bad for you. It affects the immune system. You got small doses, right?" But, I mean, we all know this. Even if your kids are grown and out of the house, you can remember, like, you don't give your kids everything they ask for. Why? Because you know better than them. You see things that they can't see. You have some lived experience that they don't have yet. And maybe one day they'll appreciate that, but right now they don't. And they think you're big old meanie. And you don't listen. Yeah, don't we feel that way about God sometimes? But brothers and sisters, we don't see what he sees. And sometimes we don't understand the things that we're asking for aren't really what's best for us. It also says something about his character, relating to God as children, like a good parent. At the same time, we have to say no to our kids. We sure like to surprise them sometimes with good things, don't we? Surprise! We're going to Disney World. Or whatever it is. That's what a good parent does. Gives good gifts, blesses their children. And so knowing that this is the God who hears our prayers, we should feel free to come to him as we are and to share our hearts. We know this. Our home should be a safe place, and our home where the Lord is. We can come to the Lord with anything. We can tell him what's on our hearts and on our minds, even when we're not sure about how to word it. We can come to him, open up our hearts, pray authentic prayers, offer authentic petitions. For example, listen to David, the man. We call him the man after God's own heart. Be his authentic self in this recorded prayer found in Psalm chapter 13. Would you look at that with me real quick? In fact, this may be one you want to bookmark and incorporate it into your prayers this week. Reflect and meditate on this. In Psalm chapter 13, verse 1 through 6, David says, "O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle of life to my eyes, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, 'We've defeated him.' Don't let them rejoice at my downfall." And then David says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. I rejoice because you've rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me." Notice, church, David prays with authenticity. He pours out his heart to God, telling God just exactly how he feels and what he wants. But then he concludes his prayer and this song with trust in who God is and God's character. This is a wonderful model for us as we approach the God who looks like Jesus, the good, good Father, as his children, how to be honest, truthful, and authentic with the Lord. Well, let's sum up the message like this. Based on what we've heard today, what does a posture of trust look like in our prayer life? Well, faith or trust that God looks like Jesus and loves you, and going to God with that belief. It looks like trusting in God's character, not in any particular outcome. You know, this is so important, believing in God's good character that looks like Jesus. Remember, the original temptation in the Garden of Eden was to not trust God's character. Did God really say, you know why he said that was... Because you can't trust God. So it's trusting in God's character and not in any particular outcome. Then our faith doesn't waver when things don't happen the way that we want them to. Believing and persevering amid doubt and uncertainty. It looks like that. It looks like being honest in prayer. As prayer is an overflow of the heart. You don't have to censor yourself when you talk to God. Going to God as a child goes to a loving parent. Now, being a loving parent, I do know, and I should say, it's important for your children to be respectful. So it is with us and the Lord. But nevertheless, we can be honest, we can be truthful, we're safe with the Lord. As we've done each week in this series, we've mentioned a physical posture that embodies this posture of trust here. And this is the one I would commend to you: lifting hands in surrender or laying prostrate on the ground. I told you there was a season I did this in college in my dorm room late at night. When no one was there, I would just lay out prostrate on the floor. I was fresh off repentance. And it just felt right to do this before the Lord, to surrender to God, to cry out for his help, to express my deep need for the Lord. Whatever it is that God is calling you into, the important thing is, church, is that we come to him as little children to a loving parent. Finally, here's some questions to help us reflect on what we've heard and help us respond to the Spirit together. Would you ask yourself these questions as you respond to the Spirit this morning? Number one, how do I see God? Does my portrait of God look like Jesus? And do I approach God believing that I'm loved by him? Now, only you will know that. So be honest with yourself. How do you see God? And does your portrait of God look like Jesus or not? Number two, am I praying with trust in God's character and in His promises? Or is my hope and prayer dependent upon a particular outcome? And then lastly, number three, how is the Spirit inviting me to approach God in prayer as a child does a loving parent? How can my prayer life be an overflow of my heart to a God who loves and cares for me? I trust the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, church. As we reflect on these things together, would you pray with me? Father, open our eyes this morning. God, open our minds and our hearts to receive the truth about who you are and what you're really like. God, there's so many competing portraits. So Holy Spirit, give us the power to cast aside those thoughts and images of you that don't look like the love expressed in Jesus. Help us to see you as you are, that we might see ourselves as we are, and so that we can see others the way that you see them. And God, that we might learn to trust you more, that we would come to you as little children to a loving father or mother. We confess, Lord, that we need you. And so we open ourselves up to you now. Speak to us, Lord. Draw us closer to yourself in prayer for your glory and for our growth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray.